The scripture reading is from Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain.
In our continuing study of the books of the Bible, we come now this evening to Titus. And we're going to be looking at the book of Titus, and it's similar to what we've looked at when we read the letters previously, looked at the 1st and 2nd Timothy, to Paul writing to that evangelist, the young man Timothy, comparatively speaking, as relates to the older apostle Paul. Now we're going to see that he's writing some similar sentiments as it relates to Titus. We have here a situation as it's laid out in the book that having left the evangelist Titus on the island of Crete, Paul was then reminding him, encouraging him to carry out his duties. Titus was a Gentile convert who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem during the debate regarding circumcision. Following this incident, he becomes a great help to Paul in preaching and spreading the gospel. As an indication of Paul's confidence and love for Titus, he refers to him as a true son in the common faith. This letter was written between Paul's two Roman imprisonments around 64 to 65 A.D. So we see here the referencing of this idea of Titus and the part and role that Titus played as it involved then the spread of the gospel and his being able to assist Paul in accomplishing that ultimate goal. The key memory verse is found in verse 5 of the first chapter. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So the theme then is set in order. The idea to set things in order, to have them as they ought to be. And so from the very beginning point of what he's describing, I left you there in Crete, there's some things that are lacking, and as a consequence of that, I want you to address those matters and get them so that they're what they should be. So let's look then at this outline as it relates to Titus, and we begin with setting in order things needful in establishing the proper organization for governing the local church. And that's specifically what we see being addressed. This idea of the congregational structure as set up by the Lord, the local congregation. And so the thing that was needful then was, of course, having to do, first of all, with the idea of elders. Qualifications necessary for one to serve in the capacity of an elder who is to oversee the local congregation. That's the first 9 verses of the first chapter. Then we go and find the second part of that, having to do the work of an elder and carrying out of his responsibilities, which are to oppose and rebuke those who are insubordinate and teaching error. And so the 10th through the 16th verse addresses that. The second major division of the book is set in order things needful for establishing right conduct among the members of the Lord's church. The second and third chapters, we see that being addressed. So he talks in his writings, as it relates to Titus, and areas that he was, as an evangelist, to look at and to exhort and to encourage. So instructions to be taught to the various groups which make up a local congregation. That is older men, older women, younger men, and bondservants. And then we see in the latter part of the second chapter, general admonition to all members, deny ungodliness and look for the coming of the Lord who redeemed his special people. And so here again are some areas specific as it relates to various categories, and then some general referencing to the idea of what all of us need to be aware of, and certainly to be looking to the coming of the Lord. Commanded to be subject to civil rulers and authority, show humility to all men, and be careful to maintain good works. And that's the first 8 verses of the 3rd chapter. And finally, then it completes then the exhortations and what was being admonished to Titus and fulfilling his responsibility, exhorted to avoid foolish disputes and to reject divisive man. Those individuals who would cause division and troubles and problems. And instructions are given as how to accomplish that. So that's the general outline. And as we've noted previously, on the back table, we have the outline for each of these books so that you can collect those and have those, examine them, consider what's there, found therein, a way to approach the book to help us remember what's in the various books, and the theme of the book so that it kind of directs our attention that way. And what I do then is take a few moments to look at some of the application. Certainly, we can't cover every possibility that you find in these books, but some things for us to stop and consider, and hopefully matters that help us to understand more fully both what's contained in the book and other places in Scripture that help us comprehend what the teachings are that the Lord expects us to recognize and to be applying to our lives. So with that thought in mind, let me look at a few things with you for the sermon lessons and applications. The first one has to do with setting in order things that are lacking. So we kind of talked about that and considered it. Obviously, that's the theme, and that's one reason why I went ahead while addressing that, didn't want to delve into it too greatly, because as part of what we want to consider more in-depthly has to do with this idea of set things in order that are lacking. So one aspect of this is to stop to reflect upon what it is that needs to be addressed. You know, evaluation, we think about our own lives, the need to be examining our lives to see that it's in harmony with the teaching of God, that we're doing the things that are expected and required of us. That same principle is applicable when it comes to the church. We need to think and consider, are we doing the things that are necessary or what are right? Are we evaluating to ensure that the things that are lacking are then being taken care of and looked at to make sure that we're making the things that we do harmonious with the teaching of the Lord? We go back again to what we've already noted. For this reason, I left you in Crete. So an interesting thing that happens, and we see this in the book of Acts, where the churches are established in various places. They're taught what they need to be instructed regarding becoming Christians, the teaching to, first of all, those who are Jews going to the synagogues, and then to the Gentiles. So Jew and Gentile alike are taught these things that have to do with becoming a child of God. As they're instructed in these matters, then they obey that gospel plan of salvation, and then you establish the church in those places. But they are not left just to their own devices. They're not just simply set there with the idea, well, we've got a church established, we got the people there, they've been baptized, and then are not given direction. So we find, for example, after Paul and Barnabas make their first journey, after they've established the churches, having taught these truths, the brethren that have been baptized now, then becoming that local congregation, as they are worshiping together, the work that they're supposed to accomplish, we see that Paul and Barnabas go back through the various cities to instruct them further on what's needful. We find these letters, in fact, what are the purpose of the letters? The letters are to remind them of what they need to be aware of, in some instances, to instruct them further in regard to teachings that they need to understand. They are addressed about matters where they're falling short. And so we've already noted a number of these epistles that were addressed to the various churches. And the letter to the Corinthians had a whole host of issues and problems and difficulties regarding what they were failing to do or the manner and way in which they were doing which was wrong. So when we see what's set forth here, it's not just a matter of the initial teaching, it's an imperative that we be taught what's required and be instructed further, so that we think about the Great Commission when Jesus sends them out, where he instructs them to make disciples in every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. That's certainly to the individual, but then we also see it involves the church. What is the church to be doing? The things that are lacking. We talked about there in the Corinthian letter, let's take a further look at some matters that we see here that have to do with setting in order things that are lacking. So in the 11th chapter, and you notice with me there in verse 34, but if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for the judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul's addressed these matters. Here's this situation that had to do with the Lord's Supper. They had made it into a common meal. Their attitude toward it was wrong. They were not partaking worthily, so he instructed them about that aspect. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, okay, here's what you need to be doing, and there's other things, and I'm going to set that in order when I come. The idea of setting things in order, making them right, to have things organized in a fashion that's appropriate. In the 14th chapter, and there in verse 40, a further recognition of what we see setting forth there, let all things be done decently and in order. So here in the context of the worship service, when they were haphazard in it, it was disruptive in the way in which it was being conducted. Instead of doing things in a manner that is edifying, he instructs them, here's how you need to do this so that we're built up, that so that the brethren can then gain something from the worship that helps them be what they should be, and as a congregation that we're doing things that are going to be strengthening. And so he says, do things decently and in order. We think about things being in order. It's in a manner that's set forth so that their good comes forth from it. And things that are lacking that need to be addressed. We go back to the 14th chapter of Acts, and I already made reference to the idea of the 21st to the 23rd chapter, going back through the various congregations so that things are continually being noted, further being examined, and elders being appointed so that the organization is what it should be. And this is exactly what Titus, being left in Crete, was supposed to do. Here are these qualifications that need to be noted. Here are men then that should have these qualifications. These individuals need to be overseeing the church. So set in order things that are lacking. So we need to always evaluate what is lacking. What is it that we need to be doing? What do we need to re-examine? Where are we falling short? It's not just an organization. It can involve the worship. It can be noted as it relates to the work. First of all, it has to be in accord with God's word. It has to be that which we can turn to in the scriptures to ensure that it is right, that is authorized. And secondly then, what's the best way to handle that? What's the best way to achieve this? How can we do things in a way that helps accomplish that? And one of the things that's happened through the years, it's sort of evaluating, examining, thinking about, looking at matters pertaining to worship. I know here a couple of years ago, as Dennis was talking and looking at some things and sharing with me some thoughts about the matter, he pointed out that perhaps we can assist in worshiping in a way that kind of directs our thinking. If we have, at the outset of the service, instead of doing the announcements, which need to be done, and we do the announcements now toward the end of the service, but to have a welcoming. And the welcoming involves focusing our attention upon the purpose and reason we're here. Maybe read a scripture, make a few observations. Get our focus upon worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's not necessarily something in this case that was lacking in the sense that we were not accomplishing it from a scriptural standpoint, but what is a way to help us do it so that we're doing it so it helps us be what we should be in worshiping the Lord in a correct manner. Evaluation, examination, things that are lacking. If there's something lacking, let's work on it. And that requires, again, us to stop to consider, what is it we're trying to accomplish as the Lord expects, and how best do we achieve that in harmony with His Word? Another point that we find here, what it means to be blameless. And so you find in the first chapter of Titus, in these qualifications. In verse 6, in these reading the qualifications, which were read just a moment ago, I'll just highlight some things that we see here. It starts off, if a man is blameless, And then it goes through and begins to give these qualifications. There's some things that have to do with the physical aspects. And then even that we'll have behind it. The undergirding has to do with spiritual matters. But it starts off with some physical things having to do with the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. After having mentioned about the husband of one wife having faithful children. And then it goes through. Here's these various spiritual matters, blameless in these areas of stewardship, which is one who has been given responsibility over that which belongs to another. And of course, that has to do with what belongs to the Lord, carrying out these duties and not therefore being quick-tempered, given to wine, violent, greedy for money. One needs to be on the positive side, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. We find further holding fast the faithful word. So a knowledge of the word and holding to it. These are both that which describes what ought not to be, as well as things that must be observable in one's life. But what does it mean to be blameless? And so the idea of blameless in where one accusations are made that they're found wanting. And then you start evaluating that a little bit further. I mean, that's the kind of definition, and so you look at it. And so if somebody has some opposition, therefore they're not qualified. If you just don't feel like somebody is up to the task, that alone is sufficient to remove them from consideration. Well, one of the things that's interesting about this idea of blameless, and we think about it as it relates to the elders, it's not exclusively stated or referred to as it involves elders, this matter being blameless. And we're going to see the context of what that blameless involves momentarily, kind of come back to this a little additionally. But I want us to turn first to what we find in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Again, having noted from the outset of our study, at the very beginning point, that there's similarities between what Paul wrote to Timothy and what he wrote to Titus. We shouldn't be surprised at that. These are both evangelists. These instructions are applicable to both. Since he's giving instructions to Timothy about the organization of the church and things pertaining to elders, and since Titus was left there in Crete in order to then set in order things lacking which involve elders, we are not at all surprised to discover that these qualifications that are given in Titus are also found here in Timothy. And you look at the second verse of the third chapter, and where it talks about a bishop, the same idea, a word, it describes that person who's an elder, a bishop, a shepherd, one's this overseer. It says a bishop must be blameless. And he goes through these lists again, husband and one wife, again, these physical qualifications and the spiritual ones that are noted. And so he says blameless and uses that. But what we find further is that notice what it says about deacons. Man's going to be now evaluated on the basis of whether or not they can serve in that capacity. These are qualifications given to him. And so in verse 10, but let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. We think about the qualifications for elders, and we note that word blameless. That certainly comes up. It's an important expression to be evaluated and examined and understood, but it's not exclusively given to the elders. It's also applicable to deacons. But it's not only with deacons and then the elders and those that are officers. What we find is that the term is also used when it talks about and references made to Christians. So you go to the second chapter, and there in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you also shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I think it's somewhat a matter that is not often thought about when we're considering, for example, men to serve as elders in particular. And perhaps when we begin to look at deacons as well, and we think about this word blameless, that we fail to appreciate that this is an expression that involves all Christians are to be blameless. And then all of a sudden when we see that, then maybe begin to recognize what this word involves and what it necessitates. And the context tells us what is inherently going to be understood when being blameless. It's not that one has never sinned. Who of us would ever be qualified for anything if we never had sinned? For all sin falls short of the glory of God. It's not talking about someone having no faults. If we were just going to analyze it strictly and solely on that basis, who of us are not having faults and shortcomings and continuing need to grow and mature in various ways? Nobody would be qualified. Not just from the standpoint of being an elder or a deacon, but being a Christian. Because this idea, I want to find you blameless. You know, no blame is going to be held to your account. Holding fast that word of life. So holding fast. So there's, in the context of these verses, an explanation that's given. And certainly what is required as we go through and look at the various ones, there's certainly an elevating of what is necessitated for one not to be held accountable, that there's to be found blame in their life, that there's situations that need to be seen. But it's in the context of what is being described. As you evaluate this person or look at this individual, are they living up to the standard that's expected and demanded? Are they fulfilling what the Lord has said about this? So as Christians, are we blameless in that we've taken and removed sin from it? We're serving the Lord faithfully. We're growing as we should. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, you may grow thereby. That we're maturing as we ought to, as we understand more, because we study continually, as we are applying these things to our lives. And that's why he says here, this is what, in a perverse world, a wicked world, what are you going to do? You'll be lights into that world by living rightly. You fall short, then he's made provisions for us to get right. When we stumble, we can get up and continue. And he says, in writing these things to the Philippian brethren, that may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, because you've held fast that word. You've lived it and abided by it. So now you take the same principle and you're going to now apply it as it relates to elders. They meet the qualifications. Not because they're without fault, have never had fault, or that there hadn't been sin in their life, and that this is a situation. No, but the maturity that is observable, the qualifications that are seen, that the character of their life is one that demonstrates these ways in which they are serving the Lord as they should and must. Same way with deacons. Here, these qualifications, do they measure up, not to man's standards, but to God's? One last thought along that line, and it kind of goes back to Peter. We all know about Peter and some of the things associated with Peter's life. How Peter denied the Lord, Jesus himself, prior to his death on the cross, when they were together there at the Passover feast, when the supper was instituted by the Lord, and he gave explanation of what that consisted of, what it was going to involve, what the memorial was to be for, about his death. And he then at that point points out Peter. And Peter is so adamant that he's going to stand firm. He says, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. And we find later when he's apprehended. Now Peter's the same one that very courageously stood up and was prepared to die by the side of Jesus when he unsheathed the sword, when he was preparing to defend him with his own life, when he was preparing to strike out against those, and Jesus rebuked him for that, had him then put down the sword, healed the one whom he had injured, the servant of the high priest. He healed the ear, of which we have Peter having cut off. Peter was willing and prepared to stand. It's after that, when Jesus apprehended and taken off, that we see that Peter follows. He's interested about what's happening to Jesus. He goes in the courtyard where Jesus is inside. He's being then before the Jewish leadership at that point in time and the various things that occurred to him. He's in there being interviewed and accusations thrown toward him that were false. But here's Peter alone there and in the courtyard. He is charged with being one of the disciples of Jesus. In that instance now, there is no more courage in Peter. He's by himself. He becomes fearful. And so he denies the Lord. And it happened three times, and each one he more adamantly makes that denial. Until then, at that point, he hears the rooster crow. He's there, and Jesus is coming by, and they make eye contact. And he goes off, and he weeps bitterly. Peter does, and the penitent disposition is observable. He had feet of clay, didn't he? Well, that's not the only instance. We kind of look at it that time, and he's restored. And the instance where Jesus, after his resurrection, is talking to Peter and says, "Feed my sheep," does so on three times to kind of instruct him of his obligation. Peter's willing to do that, and we start seeing Peter in the book of Acts, what Peter does, and again standing before others and very courageously in the face of opposition, teaching. We come to Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, after what we see in Acts chapter 15 and the things taking place with circumcision, that Paul has to rebuke Peter. Peter stood condemned because what he did is that he associated with Gentile Christians until there were Jewish Christians coming from Jerusalem, from James. And as they come, he separates himself from the Gentile Christians and begins to associate with Jewish Christians, to the exclusion then, or to the way in which he conducted himself, where that attitude toward the Gentile Christians was wrong. Even to the point that Barnabas was carried away by what Peter did. And Paul rebuked him to his face. He stood condemned, said. Now, it doesn't go on to describe Peter's response, but we know Peter's heart. We know that in those instances, in every occasion where Peter fell short, where he showed lacking, where he had the feet of clay, where he did that was wrong, he willingly altered and changed his life. He wanted to do what was right. He sometimes just didn't measure up. Can't we relate to that? Can't each of us recognize that this happens in our lives and there are times we regret that we didn't do as what we should or accomplish it the way we ought, and we reassess that, we recognize it, we want to make that right? That Peter had an attitude and disposition of heart. Sometimes he fell short. But what we also find out about Peter is that certainly he was an apostle. The Lord himself selected Peter because of his character. Exemplary, his desire to do what's right even when he fell short. He served as an apostle, and he also served as an elder. So you find over in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, when Peter's giving instructions, he says, "The elders who are among you," in verse 1, "I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Peter was an elder. He goes on to talk about submitting one to another, submitting to the elders, being clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This description of these matters here is that Peter was an elder. And we think about, was he blameless? Well, he was blameless in the sense that what the scriptures require. Or he could not have served as an elder, could he? The very fact that that qualification was given, Paul set these things forth in writing. It was the same thing that was applicable across the board. What was given to Timothy, what was given to Titus, the same thing that the other inspired individuals would teach because it came from the Holy Spirit. It's not that he didn't falter, because there were instances in his life, but the characterization of his life, the way in which he conducted himself, was one that still was exemplary. And he would correct that which is wrong. And the point I want to make is that sometimes we elevate the idea of these qualifications to the point that nobody can measure up. And that nobody can reach that height. That nobody could possibly be an elder, because we start applying that in a way that precludes anybody from having any faults or any shortcomings, or that they in their life haven't, in their way, manner in which they live, that they were sinless, which none of us fit that category. And as Christians, we grow spiritually, as we're continually to mature. We're talking about mature individuals who have shown and demonstrated through the family that they can manage their household and thus the church of God, that they have a knowledge of God's word, that the characterization of their life fits these qualifications that are spiritually set forth, and that they're continuing to grow and willing to continue to do the things that are necessary when they fall short to make things right. And that's the point of that idea of blameless. They're blameless as far as these qualifications are concerned, because when the accusations are made, the accusations are not substantiated by the facts of their life. And they're mature. So the word blameless has to be kept in its context. And deacons are to be blameless as it relates to the qualifications that are given to them. They have grown to that point where they can fit those qualifications. Elders, the responsibilities are greater, the qualifications are even more stringent and expected so, and all of us ought to be blameless. So we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. Our lives will have lived in such a way that we can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." It's not something that cannot be attained is the point, because if it was, none of us would have a hope of eternal life. There's another point that I want to think about with you, is to teach and learn to maintain good works. There's several places in the book of Titus where this idea of good works is noted. And to learn them and to maintain them or to apply them is observable. Let's just go through for a moment and just highlight and note this. Sometimes sort of said in a negative connotation, others in a positive way. But in the first chapter, and there notice with me, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So there's that negative reference to those who are not doing as they should, these individuals who are insubordinate that's talked about earlier in the text. You go to the second chapter and note with me verse 7. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility. Here's the pattern of good works. In this instance, in describing the various responsibilities in this light, the younger men, and it seems in context, the connection having to do with Titus himself sort of fitting into that category, and fulfilling his role and obligation as evangelist, it says this, that here's the disposition that it is to be observable, showing yourself a pattern of good works. That pattern, that continuing activity, the demonstrable of your life, that these good works are being accomplished. You drop down to verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're zealous for good works, a pattern of good works. We've been redeemed in order to do good works. So that pattern is observable, and we're dedicated to that, zealously going about accomplishing that. You go to the third chapter in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then you notice with me verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So our people learn to maintain good works. The idea of the zeal associated with it, the pattern attached to it, the need to be involved in doing it constantly, ongoingly, to maintain good works. Good works are determined by the Lord. The Lord describes what's good. And so a knowledge of his will helps us understand what's expected and required of us. And the need to be doing those good works is found throughout the scriptures for those that are children of God, those that are going to be serving him faithfully. When you go to Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2 is interesting because the verses that precede verse 10 that we're going to note specifically have sometimes been used in order to say that you don't have to do anything in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Jesus Christ died for us. He shed his blood. You acknowledge him in your life, and that's the totality of what's required, and you're going to be in a safe condition. And so reading verses 8 and 9, sort of is the way in which that is then addressed. And there's a failure to understand the context of what's under consideration. So let's back up for just a moment to these verses that precede verse 10, and then notice verse 10 together. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God, that unmerited favor, the fact that that grace that has been extended to us, the mercy that the Lord has given to us, it's not of us. We didn't do it. We didn't deserve it. We discussed that this morning when thinking about what we find in Romans chapter 5 and the love of God and our sins that separate us from God and the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. That was absolutely necessary for salvation as God deemed it, and to show the reprehensibleness of sin, it required the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, not of works lest anyone should boast. So there you have it. It's grace of God, it's not of works. It's a gift. It's not of yourselves, it's not of works. And then there are those who stop with those verses and feel that that shows conclusively that faith alone saves. But they fail to understand the nature of those works. It's not of us. It doesn't come from us. It's from the Lord. Because we see there are works that need to be done if we're going to please God, because He's the one that gave those works. It's not of us. It's not because of us. But in order to please Him, in order to be faithful to Him, we need to do the things He's instructed us to do. So you find in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What's a good work? It's a work the Lord has given us to do. It's by its very definition, it comes from God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's good works that we're to walk in them. The same kinds of instructions that are given as Paul writes to Titus, and Titus in turn is supposed to teach those that he's before and instructing, here are this pattern of good works. Here are things. Those that deny the good works, those that are not doing what they ought to be doing are to be rebuked. Those individuals ought to be encouraged and exhorted, all Christians, to do those patterns of good works, to maintain the good works, to be zealous for good works. That way our light can so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The works are not done, and these works that the Lord gives are not in order to pat ourselves on the back and say, look at me, and look what wonderful things I've done, look what I've accomplished. We just humbly are serving. And one thing that helps us kind of keep things in proper perspective is to realize I can't do anything for myself. I haven't been able to do that. I was lost in my sins. It's what the Lord gave and did for me. And that's what we find in Ephesians. That's the thing that humbles us, to realize it's through His love and grace that's been extended that we have eternal life. And because we have that, the Lord gives us instructions. We long to do it. We're thankful for what He's done. So we gladly do those things. We're zealously involved in doing what we're supposed to do. We have that pattern of good works that we apply to our lives. And so we maintain those good works, the works that the Lord has given us. And we do that because we understand that the Lord expects and requires it, but more importantly, from our perspective, from our standpoint, we want to do it because we want to show our appreciation to Him who's done everything for us. It's not a difficult thing when we look at it from that perspective. He created us for good works. We want to do that. And when we do it, it's not to be showy, but the inevitable consequence of that is others will see Christ living in us. Our light will shine before those around about us, we find in Matthew 5:16. And through that, we draw others to Christ. Through those activities we do to honor and glorify Him, others see that. There are a number of instances of people that describe how they came to Christ because they saw the example of those individuals who were living, and they noted something different about them. There's instances that have been recorded about how there were those Christians who faced the most difficult, trying times, and even confronting death, and they did so in a way that showed and demonstrated great courage. There was with them a circumstance that without that fear, because they knew that dying for the cause of Christ was not the end of all things, but it was that which brought their physical life to an end and their spiritual life would continue, and they would be in heaven eternally. And there were individuals that were impressed with that. And we read about some of those matters. Certainly even in the scriptures, it's touched upon how people courageously stand for what's right in the face of all kinds of opposition. And thus it is with us as we go about doing what the Lord expects and requires of us, demands of us, and we do it willingly because we desire to please and honor Him, that others will take note of that and the opportunities to teach them the Word. We have to live that faith, not just tell others about it. They need to see that in us. And that's the idea of maintaining these works. Teach and learn. As those that are proclaiming God's Word, teach what the good works are and what's required by looking into that Holy Writ. Learn those so we can live them. Well, I trust that these various lessons that we can glean from Titus can be profitable to us, that we keep the proper perspective, that we understand what the Scriptures are teaching, that we are ever growing to a fuller knowledge and applying those things to our lives so that we are a greater instrument in the service to our Lord. And that's the objective. And make heaven our eternal abode. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And if you're present this evening in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.